Let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah 12. We'll be in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, going down through verse 1 of Zechariah 13. In this morning's sermon from Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, we saw Jerusalem reject the Lord's repeated call to repent and find refuge in Him. So there is this outward call of the gospel which they rejected. That's going to be contrasted this afternoon with the effectual call of irresistible grace in Zechariah 12. We're going to see a text in Zechariah where the Lord calls Jerusalem with an effectual call. That is, when He calls, they respond. You could say the Lord here promises to call Jerusalem in a way, in such a way that she responds in repentant faith. And this effectual call is empowered by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that accompanies the preaching of the crucified Lord. Let's read the text together, and then we'll get into it, starting in verse 10 of Zechariah 12. The Lord says in verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Well, the first question to answer as we approach this text in a brief fashion this afternoon is, who are the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem here? In the context of the prophet Zechariah, his book here in the Minor Prophets, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem stand for all God's people in the days of the Messiah, the time when God establishes a new covenant of grace through the Messianic branch, as Zechariah calls him. Excuse me. Wow. So this is speaking of the days of the Messiah, when a new covenant of grace is established through the Messiah, the royal priest from David's line that we saw last month before communion from Zechariah 6. So in other words, the family of David and the city of Jerusalem stand not just for one family or one city. In Zechariah's prophecies, they stand for the entire Israel of God, which includes both Jews and Gentiles under the new covenant, whom God draws to the Messiah. But at the same time, there is a special emphasis in this text on ethnic Jews who believe the gospel, because there's a contrast between Jewish treachery under the old covenant and Jewish repentance under the new covenant. Now, this did not mean that the entire ethnic nation of Israel would embrace their Messiah. Zechariah himself prophesies that only, as he says, a third of the nation, a remnant, you might say, would experience God's salvation. The rest would perish under divine judgment. In fact, this is prophesied in connection with the generation of Jews living when Christ was crucified. Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me," declares the Lord of hosts. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Jesus quotes that the night of his betrayal, and he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night," to his disciples. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." But here in Zechariah goes on to speak not just of the shepherd's inner circle of followers, but of his entire Old Covenant nation, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as Jesus calls them. At verse 8, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive." So the idea of a remnant. "And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So in these messianic prophecies of Zechariah, there's a remnant of God's old covenant people who call upon the name of the Lord, and they're cleansed by the blood of the new covenant in Christ. Ethnic Jews who come to Christ in faith. At the same time, what's said here of repentant Jews is fundamentally true of all who turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So we're given these great truths in Zechariah 12 and 13, not simply for educational information. These truths are here for us and for our salvation. Because what's described here about those who formerly rejected their Messiah, it's what is true of every sinner at conversion in its basic qualities. The grand theme of this text is easy to see from a New Testament perspective, really. So I've simply titled this sermon, Grace at the Cross. Here we encounter grace at the cross. Notice first, in verse 10, that as we enter verse 10, we see that the Lord must pour out his Spirit to bestow the grace of repentance. The Lord must pour out his Spirit to bestow the grace, the gift of repentance. God says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." A spirit, and you should probably capitalize that because it's the Holy Spirit spoken of here, but the Spirit who gives grace and pleas for mercy. If we break this down, that the Lord must pour out his Spirit to bestow the grace of repentance, first of all, simply just note that the Lord pours out his Holy Spirit. This is a very picturesque way of saying this, that God sends the Spirit to work in people's hearts. He pours out the Spirit. This is the sort of wording that the prophet Joel had already used, and the wording that the apostle Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost when he preached to the Jews of their Messiah and thousands believed. Joel had said, Joel 2 verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." That text should sound very familiar from the many places the New Testament quotes it, such as Romans 10. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's this text. So the Lord, how do sinners actually come to repentance? Well, the Lord pours out his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit then, how does the Spirit operate? What does the Spirit do when he's poured out? Well, he bestows regenerating grace. I'm using a big theological term there, but I think most of you are familiar with it. The grace that produces regeneration, the new birth. Or regeneration is also the idea of resurrection, bringing from death to life. The Spirit bestows regenerating grace. But as I said, regeneration is also spoken of as a new birth. John 3, And Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, language like the prophet Ezekiel, washing God's people with clean water, cleansing them from their filth and their idols, and then giving them the Spirit. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Titus 3 speaks of how God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, it says, whom he poured out on us, there's that wording again, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God pours out the Spirit. The Spirit bestows regenerating grace. And through regenerating grace, now I'm not saying this is a long process. This all happens. These are just facets of one event. But through regenerating grace, the Spirit softens hard hearts, as we see here. The heart and the mind are radically and fundamentally changed. This is what repentance is, a change of heart and mind. Repentance is not things we do differently. That's the fruit of repentance, but the tree of repentance, you might say. Repentance itself is the change of heart and mind, the turning. Away from hard-hearted sin and toward a tender-hearted embrace of the Lord. In Ezekiel 36, verse 22, Ezekiel speaks of much the same thing that Zechariah is talking about. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, referring to Israel's old covenant faithlessness to God. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, because they had been scattered in the Babylonian captivity, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, it says, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, the hard, insensitive heart, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, a soft, sensitive heart. And I will put my spirit within you, which causes all this, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So through regenerating grace, the Spirit softens hard hearts. Those hearts that, in Matthew 23 this morning, for instance, would not respond. Now they are softened. And regenerated hearts then plead for God's mercy. It said, the Lord said he would pour out a spirit of grace and of pleas for mercy. That's what the Spirit produces. And it is a grace. It's a gift for people to be able from the heart plead for mercy from God. Regenerated hearts plead for God's mercy. And this mournful cry to God is the fruit of repentance. Every sinner ought to plead for God's mercy from a broken heart, right? That's the only fitting thing for them to do as sinners. They ought to plead for mercy. But the sinner, by definition, cannot and will not do that in sincerity. A sinner's not a good person who sometimes does bad things. We sons and daughters of Adam would like to think that about ourselves, but that's a lie. We inherited an irreparably corrupt nature from fallen Adam. So to be a sinner is to be hard-hearted and hostile to God by nature. And even God's old covenant people here, the Israelites, demonstrated that. What more could God do for them than he did? And yet, because their inner natures were unchanged, I'm speaking of the nation in general, They continually turned away from the Lord, and they committed treacherous acts against him, even though they were outwardly connected to him and by virtue of their nation and his covenants with them, the old covenant. And then when God's judgments came on the Israelites, they still refused in many cases to acknowledge their sin and receive his mercy. Oh, there were Israelites who had true repentant faith. God's Spirit changed their hearts, but the vast majority of the nation continued in their sin with unchanged hearts. And if they did cry out to God for mercy, it was only to get out of the consequences of their actions, like in the book of Judges. Their hearts weren't really broken over their treatment of the Lord. And similarly, you can grow up in a Christian environment and attend church and do many things in God's name. Not that you're under the old covenant like Israel was, but there is a correlation here. You can be very Christian in your environment and in things you do without ever actually throwing yourself on God's mercy. And you never will throw yourself on God's mercy in that way unless God pours out the Spirit of grace and of pleas for mercy on you. Now hear me clearly, that's not a reason for spiritual laziness. It's not a reason to be contented in your sin until God might perhaps change your heart. God will do that when he gets around to it, if he gets around to it, so I can just go about my business. Because these are serious matters. Unless you experience God's supernatural grace, you will die in your sins. That's a dreadful, it's an unspeakably horrible condition. So if you're hearing my voice today, hearing that you're utterly at God's mercy, you ought to tremble, you ought to be cut to the heart. You're in such a terrible condition because of your evil heart. You are that bad. And you will get the eternal punishment that you richly deserve unless you cry out to God for mercy. The only fitting response to these heavy truths is not apathy. It's not I don't care. It's repentance. God commands all people everywhere to repent. That includes you. And though on the one hand you will never repent apart from God changing your heart, that's because you're that bad. On the other hand, repentance is your duty in view of your guilt. God calls you to repentance. And it's only by means of responding to that call that you will ever be saved. So don't wait for God's Spirit to somehow zap you into repentance while you disregard his word. That would be a wrong application of these sober truths. God's Spirit is here right now. He's here accompanying his proclaimed word. He's urging you. He's even commanding you to repent and believe the gospel. That's what our preaching services are about. God's Spirit meeting with us through his word and telling you now is the day of salvation. Respond. Obey his call to repentance, and you will find that he has indeed enabled you to obey his command, to obey the gospel. In one way, this is mysterious how we can say both things at once, but they are both true. God calls you to repent. We've read scriptures already today where God tells you, make yourself a clean heart, a new heart. But at the same time, He says, you are so bad that you can't do that in your natural powers. But the good news is that God is in the business of supernaturally changing sinners' hearts. That's what this text in Zechariah 12 is about. The Lord must pour out his Spirit to bestow the gift of repentance. And this leads to our second main point from the text. This gift, this grace of repentance, does not simply prompt a person to ask for mercy. This isn't about mechanically submitting a request to heaven's court and checking off that box on a form. Repentance produces new attitudes and affections as well as actions. It's your whole person that it changes. The pleas for mercy described here spring from a deep well of sorrow. So secondly, this grace, this regenerating grace that the Spirit, and only the Spirit, gives, this grace produces bitter sorrow for sin against the Lord. The text says, God says, I'll pour out the Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So here we encounter bitter sorrow. What does that sorrow look like? First of all, sinners recognize, when this happens, sinners recognize their treacherous crimes against the Lord. There's a feeling in this text, and the original audience did not understand all about the crucifixion, which we will get into in a minute. But they did understand, reading this text, they should have, that there's a feeling of deep treachery here. The house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, had pierced their God. They had committed covenant crimes against him as their covenant Lord, as their husband, as God calls himself. This is the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, God's own people. And here I think there is somewhat of a special emphasis on the ethnic Israelites, as I said, those who were God's people under the old covenant and yet had committed treachery against him. As Ezekiel 36:31 puts it, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. But do you understand that we are all like this? We Gentiles were never the old covenant people of God, but all sinners have committed treachery against the God who made them, the God who gives them life and breath and all things. And the picture gets even worse when we realize the way our wicked world treated the Son of God when he became man. And this ties in with the deeper meaning of Zechariah's words in verse 10. Not only did Israel metaphorically backstab their God, and they did, not only were they continually faithless toward him, whoring after idols, murdering his messengers, but they literally ended up piercing their covenant Lord. They crucified their Holy One, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And all sinners are right there with them at the foot of the cross, having nailed Jesus up there. You're there too, because of your sin. The cross is about God's judgment on sin. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to bestow the grace of repentance, this grace produces a bitter sorrow for sin against the Lord. Sinners recognize their treacherous crimes against the Lord, and they mourn for the crucified Savior that they've pierced. That's the next thing. They mourn for the crucified Savior that they've pierced. As we know, the one that Zechariah prophesies as pierced by Jerusalem is none other than Jesus Christ, the crucified. The Old Testament spoke prophetically of Christ being pierced at the cross. We read earlier in the service Psalm 22, where it says in verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. And a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. We read in John 19, where Zechariah 12 is quoted when, in that case, the Gentile soldier pierced Christ's side with the spear, and out came water and blood. So, in one sense, I mean, the whole world participated there. The Gentiles actually crucified the Lord, but it was the Jews who called for his crucifixion, who got him crucified. In Isaiah 53, had prophesied Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think we see at least an example of what Zechariah 12 is talking about when Peter preaches in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he ends his sermon by saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Have you ever been cut to the heart because of what you've done to the Savior? How you've sinned against him? How you've been hard-hearted towards him? When this happens, when sinners mourn for the crucified Savior that they've pierced, their grief is as sincere and bitter as if it were for a firstborn or an only child. It says they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Have you ever been to the funeral of someone's little child? How was that? Was that not one of the saddest funerals you ever attended? That's what's going on here. Or if it was someone's only, their only child or their firstborn, this was the saddest you could get. The sense of loss and the sense of deep sin and deep betrayal that we've pierced our Savior and our God. And this kind of grief is the common experience of all God's individual people, from the greatest to the least. I think that's what's being communicated in verses 11 through 14. It says, "On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." So the grief is nationwide, like apparently what's being talked about here. It's like the national mourning when King Josiah was pierced at Megiddo and was killed in the prime of his kingship. It's not just a group over in a corner mourning. It's everyone. And it says the land shall mourn each family by itself. And it lists the house of David and then the house of Nathan, which was probably a less prominent part of the house of David. Then it talks about the house of Levi, the priestly line, and then the family of the Shimeites, a lesser part of that house. And then it just summarizes all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves, as would be the custom of mourning back then, the men and women weeping separately. But the guilt is equally acknowledged by everyone in every family, whether royal or priestly, prominent or lowly, male or female. The mourning is not a mere formality to be expressed by the professional mourners, as they would have back then. But it's rather a heart-rending grief for everyone alike. And no one's pointing the finger, like in this case, no one's saying, "Well, that's something our leaders did, and we weren't responsible." Everyone is owning the guilt. I am why the Savior was crucified. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is not necessarily how many literal tears you've shed over your sin against Christ. That is, it's not measuring outward visceral reactions you've had, necessarily. The point is that you know what it is to have a broken and contrite heart before the crucified Savior. But still, nevertheless, don't make the mistake of having a merely intellectual faith. True faith in Christ includes a heartfelt repentance. And be warned that you might sometimes shed tears without actually experiencing repentance. Again, the goal is a wholehearted repentance. Tears alone are insufficient. They're not the point. Emotion alone is insufficient, but true repentance will involve very real grief. And woe to you if your eyes remain dry in view of your sin and in view of Christ on the cross. You should be concerned if you're just unmoved. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 when about the repentance of many in the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." There will be very visible, visceral aspects of godly grief. You need to beware lest you're simply hard-hearted still when you think about your sin and when you think about the Savior. This leads to our third and last point of the text from verse 1 of chapter 13. Of course, there originally was no chapter break here. Verse 1 says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." So, this is the goal. This is where all this is going. The Spirit being poured out, the Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. It's a grace to be enabled to plead for mercy in the right way. But the mournful pleas of such sinners then are met with the further mercy, the further grace of cleansing. That's the great need of sinners, is to be washed and cleansed, to be made clean. Isaiah 1, verse 15, God had said to his old covenant people, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." We need cleansing. And it's through repentant brokenness that sinners experience that kind of cleansing. It's not that we are good enough for God, that our brokenness somehow merits something, but it's through that avenue that God chooses to bring cleansing to a sinner. We see this throughout Scripture. Isaiah 66, verse 2, "But this is the one to whom I will look, God says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And here it seems most appropriate to quote David from Psalm 51. And he was a believer at the time, but he committed great sin even as a believer in the coming Messiah. He was already justified, a justified saint, but his repentance still serves as a model for every sinner and for all repentance. Listen to him. Hear his anguish. Hear his sobs and his pleas for mercy. Again, it's not our tears that merit God's forgiveness and cleansing, but who cannot weep when they really feel the weight of their sin and understand how filthy it is? Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Later he says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I need to hurry because we need to end and go to the Lord's table. But let me say a few more things here about the text. This kind of cleansing results in both a new status and a new life. So what's cleansing about? First of all, it's about that new status of forgiveness and reconciliation. As Jeremiah 31 says about the new covenant, I will forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sin no more. The slate, the record is washed clean. But there's also a new life. You're a new creation in Christ. You're no longer an impenitent, hard-hearted sinner. You have a new nature now. The Spirit indwells you and sanctifies you and has placed God's own nature within you. If you've been justified, you are no longer the person you once were. You've been washed and sanctified, as 1 Corinthians 6 says. And notice, lastly, that this cleansing fountain that Zechariah 13:1 talks about, this cleansing fountain springs from the blood of the pierced Savior himself. It says a fountain will be open for cleansing. What's the fountain? Revelation 7, it tells us what the fountain is when it says that the saints have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 22 says, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Hebrews 10 says that we can approach and enter the holy places with confidence by the blood of Jesus. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Have you been cleansed? Have you come into the light of Christ? Have you grieved your sin? Are you clinging to the cross? John 1 says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with God while walking in the darkness, we lie, we don't practice the truth. We're hiding our sin. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So although the wicked world put Christ on the cross, at the same time, it's what Christ did on the cross that cleanses the wicked world from its sins. It'll cleanse you if you come to the cross. There's one more thing to say. It should be an assurance to repentant sinners, and a terror to the unrepentant. The Apostle John says this in Revelation chapter 1. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses Zechariah's own words, but he uses them in a terribly ironic way. He says that Jesus Christ loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And then all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, John says. So all of you under the sound of the gospel have a simple choice. You will grieve now, or you will grieve later. Either you will grieve over your sin and be cleansed by Christ now, or you will weep and wail in terror when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. It's far better to find grace at the cross right now